The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Most of us, when we're younger, we try that talk back thing with Dad, and it usually doesn't go very well. That's when you learn to choose your battles, or maybe better yet, don't ever talk back to Dad or Mom, for that matter, ever again. But you can think back. Those of us who are parents, we all know what that looks like. You say something or you enforce some rule in the household, and the kids, they don't smart off, they don't talk back, but their face, their demeanor says it all. That is, that they're not very happy with what it is that you have imposed on them. We're going to have something of that situation here in our study in Romans chapter 9 today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be in Romans 9, beginning at verse 19, and our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Rall, good morning.
Good morning to you, Chuck.
You strike me as the kind of guy that was probably in trouble with your dad, your parents, a minimum number of times. Would that be correct?
Well, I don't know about that. Tried to avoid being in trouble too many times, but there were times, yes.
Lots of people generally fit into one of two categories, compliant, defiant. Most parents that have at least two kids or three know what it's like to have at least one of each. Do you view yourself probably growing up as a compliant or a defiant kid?
I'd say more compliant.
More compliant? You were a good boy.
But I had six children, and I had a mixture there.
So are you willing to tell me how many defiant ones you had out of the six?
I'd say,
loosely speaking,
I had one that was strong-willed.
Okay. That's the...
And there was a bit of defiance.
That's what we call the best construction spin.
Right.
on that.
That's right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you want to join us here in our conversation with Pastor Ron Rall on Romans chapter 9. Almost the last half of the chapter. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for all your blessings. We realize that your ways are not always our ways, and your thinking and understanding and your planning is far beyond our understanding. We ask that you would guide and direct us this day as we contemplate how St. Paul talks about your will and your purpose in this part of Romans chapter 9. Help us to discern, above all, your mercy and your goodness, your will to reach out and to save people. And continue to strengthen us in that faith so that we will hold fast to your promises and trust firmly in what you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, today's Valentine's Day. You didn't forget,
that's
did
you? Right.
All right, that's as far as we're going to go with that. So, did you ever speak to your father in such a way that he said something like, don't talk back to me, don't use that kind of language with me, don't give me that kind of attitude? Did you ever do that, Pastor?
Oh, yes.
You did?
Mm-hmm.
I guess just about all of us did. And when you did you learn your lesson quickly, or did you come back around and test those waters again down the road?
Well, I wouldn't say that I never did it again, because I'm sure that I did. Sometimes there was a firmness in his voice that, made me
set
really
all
sit up and take
know,
notice,
right?
And yeah. Say that this is a line you don't cross.
As a father, as a parent, did you ever say those words? Don't take that kind of attitude with me, young man, young lady.
I certainly did.
You certainly did. And were you surprised when that moment came, when your children challenged your authority or challenged your judgment? Were you surprised by that?
No, I wasn't, because I think that's part of human nature. I mean, humanly speaking, we want to assert our own will. That's just kind of a standard thing. It's a part of who we are as human beings. And children will push right up to the very boundary that you have established to see whether that boundary is firm and rigid or whether it will give.
Do you have grandchildren?
Four.
Four grandchildren. So how many of your kids are parents?
Just one.
One of them? Okay. Are you in a position, have you been, I don't know if they live close to home or not. Are you in
Zurich, Switzerland.
Okay, well, yeah.
Not too close. So we don't get too many opportunities to, you know, be with them, interact with them. But
Here's my question. Have you had an opportunity to watch the next generation and how they handle grandkids' age talk back?
I have, yes.
And what's your impression?
I see some of the same kind of things there. I mean, you know, the children are no different than my children were. And they push the limit and they test their parents. And it's interesting to watch how their parents deal with it. I mean, they probably deal with it a little bit differently than we did with our children. But and as grandparents, we try not to, you know, interfere. You know, that's not our place. But I think it's a standard thing. I think it happens in every family, for every person. There's that will to assert oneself.
I'm operating under the assumption that my parents, your parents, were a little bit more firm, a little bit more, determined when it came to handling with that kind of back talk. There wasn't much room at all for that kind of behavior, and you might get paddled or you might get spanked. And then in our generation,
It
softened up a little bit.
The next generation, I think, is even softer.
Yes,
I agree with
maybe
you.
Even getting steamrolled.
Right.
So of those three generations, pretty much, a tough approach, less tough, and maybe even no tough. Which of those three best matches are our Heavenly Father? And don't say all of them. Please.
Well, I mean, God's love is unmatched. You know, this is Valentine's Day, and we talk about love, and we talk about how God loves people, and there's no comparison, humanly speaking, to the love of God. His love is enduring, and his compassion is unending. But God does have a firmness about him, too. I mean, God is just, and he does deal with us, you know, according to our sins and our failures and our shortcomings, and he can execute that judgment when it's his will and his time. It's different because, you know, generally speaking, parents, when they deal with their kids, you know, it's more of an immediate thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's somebody does something wrong and there's an immediate reaction. Maybe we overreact, maybe we underreact. We react right away. In the case of, you know, our sins and our failures, you know, we don't feel that immediate reaction. It's not as though God zaps us, you know, and says it's a kind of a divine retribution or something. That's not the way God works. But we can hear and sense his displeasure in, you know, the accusation of the law that he's given to us. In our own conscience, we realize that we have failed and we have to confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. So it's not as though God is like a parent, you know, there with a ruler in his hand, you know, to...
It's not?
It's not.
Don't you think that most folks believe that it is?
Maybe.
I mean, if they take the time to actually think about it, don't we just take whatever our experience is with our earthly father and just sort of superimpose that on God? That's our starting point.
It probably is for many people. The reality is that we ought to take our idea of what father is not from what we've experienced humanly speaking, but from what God is. And that's the model, you know, instead of the reverse.
Well, that would be nice, but...
Probably most people don't do
because you grow up in a relationship with your own father, and you learn later on with some clarity about your Heavenly Father, and that process, I think, is already well along the way by the time you begin to critically go through the scriptures and begin to reshape your perspective on your Heavenly Father to conform it closer to what the scriptures say and less than your own personal experience, which can be anywhere from being deeply loving toward your father to deeply resentful and bitter about.
Sure, and I think I'm sure if you had asked people who have had abusive parents, you know, where there was a great deal of abuse, and they couldn't find a way to love their father or their mother because of that abuse, it's very difficult for them, you know, then to think about God as Father and loving and caring and compassionate, because they never had that earthly experience.
So, oftentimes, when there is a contentious situation between father and child or mother and child, it doesn't play out where the child just pops off, just back talks, smarts off, and in the previous generation might have gotten his or her mouth washed out with soap. But they'll test the limits of your resolve. They'll do it in a logical way. They'll give you yeah, buts, and what ifs, and then you get in this kind of taffy pull. And the longer that the taffy pull lasts, the better it is for the kid. The longer they can play it out, and eventually maybe you'll just throw up your hands, give up, and go watch television, and they'll win.
In fact, I think that negotiation pattern tends to exemplify a lot of parent-children relationships today. You know, let's negotiate. Do you want to do this, or do you want to do this? Or, you know, so that, and that's not my style. That wasn't my style of parenting, nor was it the way my parents parented me. But I think I see it over and over again.
Can we negotiate with our Heavenly Father when He says, well, you know, this is the way it is? Can we, you know, it's not back-talking, not smarting off, but it's yeah, buts and what ifs, kind of like the Sadducees. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, all right, what if some guy has, you know, some woman has seven husbands? Yeah, what happens now? It seems to me that they were playing that negotiation card.
I think Paul is saying here, no, we can't. God is sovereign, and His decisions and His will are final. And as creatures who have been created by God, we do not have the right, any more than the pot has the right to say to the potter, why'd you make me this way?
Now, it might happen that Pastor Rawl says to his son, who wants to take the car out on a date on Saturday night, well, you can use the car, but I want you to wash it first. You got to get out of bed before 11 and wash the car, and then you can use it Saturday night. So now it's time to leave for the date and go pick up the girl, and you say, is the car washed? No. I ran out of time. I meant to do that. I really meant to do that. And I promise I will do it tomorrow afternoon. And Pastor Rawl says, can't have the car. What? I said, if you want to use the car, you got to wash it. And you didn't. You can't have a car. But I got a date. I got a date. You can't have the car. Well, that's not fair. Did anybody ever play the that's not fair?
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, my goodness.
All the time.
Now, the scenario that I just described, that's a fairly... I wasn't making up something crazy there, was I? That was pretty normal stuff. And it wasn't unfair. Anybody looking at it can see that there's nothing unfair about that. But when the unfair response comes back from the now penalized child, I think we do that with our Heavenly Father all the time. It's not fair. Mm-hmm. Now, what is God's response to our claim that He's not being fair with us?
Well, God's response is to, I mean, on the one hand, He continues to demonstrate His love toward us, and, you know, He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't try to argue with us. You know, He just says, look at the record. God is just, and He deals with us in just ways. He is righteous, and all His dealings are righteous.
I thought the record was that Jesus came, died for our sins, rose for our salvation, and now He's a big softy. Now it's all been taken care of, and He's a big softy. So, all right, you can wash the car tomorrow. That'll be fine. Do it next week if you want. I don't care. That's kind of my attitude. What's wrong with that?
Well, I think we need to listen to Paul today and see what he has to say, because and Paul knows that Christ accomplished our salvation, that he offers us forgiveness and grace, and that there is compassion and mercy available from God, but he also, you know, knows that God's will is sovereign, and he's the one who determines how things are to be done, and his will is going to be accomplished, even with our resistance.
All right, let's back up here before verse 19 to just a couple of places. Paul says in verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. And then he goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's code for, it's not fair. Mm-hmm. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. In verse 18 it says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now even I, with a rusty trap mind, can figure out that this is not fair, which apparently Paul has anticipated. Let's read here, beginning at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I think a 6-year-old kid could figure out that this deal is not working in his favor. When his father says, look, I do what I want. If I decide you can go, you can go. If I decide you can't go, you can't go. If I decide you can have, you can have. If I decide you can't have, you can't have. And that's all you need to know, Sonny boy. Sonny boy is going to say, why then does he still find fault? If he's decided that I'm a vessel of wrath, then it's not my fault. Doesn't that make perfect sense, Pastor?
Well, you know, the situation that he's referring to here, I mean, he mentions Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's a good example because, you know, the scripture tells us that in that sequence of, you know, plagues that God brought upon Egypt, that each time, you know, the plague came, Pharaoh was repentant, take it away and I'll let you do what you want to do. And then after it was taken away, he changed his mind. So he kept changing his mind. And we're told that at the first...
Bless you.
Thank you. At the very first... I think the first three plagues, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. He became stubborn. He just resisted. He refused to acknowledge who this God was. In fact, when Moses first came to him and said, God says, you know, let my people go. He says, well, who is this God that I should even pay any attention to him? You know, he was dismissive of God. And he's stubborn, refusing to accept, you know, God's plan and God's will. But along about the fourth or fifth plague, it says, and God hardened his heart. In other words, God took a hard heart, a resistant, a stubborn heart, and made it even harder because it was his plan to use Pharaoh to display his glory. So he's one of those vessels of wrath that God has prepared in such a way that he can display his glory not only to his own people, but to the Egyptian people. Because by the end of the thing, before the Exodus takes place, the Egyptian people are saying, this is really some God. And they were telling Pharaoh in no uncertain terms, let these people go. I mean, Egypt has been ravaged and destroyed, and you know, and when the Israelites left, they plundered the people of Egypt. Because people of Egypt were favorably disposed toward them, they gave them gold and silver and precious clothing and all kinds of things. So God's purpose was ultimately fulfilled, even through this stubborn, recalcitrant, you know, resistant man, Pharaoh, because God was working out his sovereign will.
If I'm driving along the highway in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and I'm going 50, and the policeman pulls me over, and I'm thinking, what in the world is this about? I look at my speedometer, I see the speed limit sign, I'm 5 miles under the limit. And the policeman walks up with his silver shades on and all of his uniformed impressiveness and says, so, where's the fire? I'm not going to say, oh, I'm sorry, officer. I'm sorry. I'm going to say, well, what are you talking about? What's the speed limit? 55. What was I doing? 50. What's the problem? I think I probably might get a little smart mouth myself right there. If he gives me a ticket for some reason, you know what we call that? We call that tyranny. We call that authority that does what it wants for its own reasons, regardless of how well or how badly I'm behaving. We call that dictatorship. We call that tyranny. And for some people who read this passage and are listening to this conversation today, they're on their way to coming to the conclusion that this God of the Bible is a tyrant.
But, you know, if you go back to the verse you read earlier, verse 14.
Am I wrong?
They would say that, yes.
They would say that. All right,
they would say that.
Okay, go ahead.
But, you know, here where Paul raises that question because he anticipates that question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Now, that by no means is pretty strong.
I can tell.
Paul
it
says
needs
you
to be strong.
You can't begin to accuse God of injustice because God is just. There is no injustice in the way he deals with us.
I'll be the judge of that.
No, you won't.
Well, now we got a problem.
Yeah, we got a problem.
Because
then Paul says, you're the clay, and you're talking back to the potter.
And when, I'm sure you never did this, I did this once with my dad, and it wasn't pretty. I want to tell you. I can remember it like it happened yesterday. He dealt with me. I'm going to just put it that way. And there wasn't any more conversation. There wasn't any more give and take. There were no what-ifs or yeah-buts.
He etched it firmly in your mind.
He etched it firmly in my mind. You know, but I wasn't very happy. I didn't go away from that moment thinking, oh, boy, my dad's right, and I didn't do that. No, I think I hardened my heart. Later on, when I calmed down, I could see that I was wrong. But it didn't work that way right away. And when you say, when I say to you, it's not fair, or yes, I will be the judge of that, and you say, no, you won't, there's something that rises up inside of me that will not accept that. What are we supposed to do with that?
We call that rebellion, yeah. I mean, it's there, and it's there in each one of us because we're all by nature, you know, sinful. We're all, you know, self-centered, and we want to make those judgments. We want to make those calls ourselves. We want to make the decisions, and we resist when somebody says to us, no, you can't do that.
I tried this one time with somebody. I don't know if this was a very good or a very bad thing to do. If it was bad, feel free to say, Chuck, that was awful. But in a conversation once in a Bible study, not in a church Bible study setting, somebody says, why does God allow Haiti to happen? And my answer was, why do you allow Haiti to happen? Well, what do you mean? Now, this was an exercise, you know. I said, well, you think you're God. Rather than asking why God allows it to happen, why do you and I allow it to happen? Because you, well, I don't think I'm God. What are you, crazy? I don't think I'm God. Oh, yeah, you do. And the conversation we're talking, you're having here proves it. Because you would say to God, oh, yes, I will. We'll be right back.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
Where do you worship?
I in Staunton. I worship at a Korean church, Grace Korean Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
West County Assembly of God.
Salem Lutheran, Bethany Afton. I found the church through your radio station.
We worship at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church.
Zion Lutheran in Bethalto.
Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We worship at Faith Lutheran Church.
Grace Presbyterian Church in St. Charles.
Truth knows no boundaries. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of our legendary 19th century hymn writers, Robert Lowry, took an old Isaac Watts hymn, added a chorus, and gave us a great gospel song. Lowry's chorus goes like this. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Half of our gospel accounts of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus are consumed with his marching to Zion. But we may not be able to compare Jesus' march with that of this old gospel song. One of the hymn verses proclaims, Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion. Now, Jesus marched to Jerusalem, made this joyful march of his people possible. But Jesus' march didn't start out with the same type of joy. St. Luke tells us at the turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry, when the days drew near for him to be received up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. At the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus had seen Moses and Elijah encouraging the Savior to make his exodus to Jerusalem, the word St. Luke used, the Lord came upon a man whose son was having an epileptic seizure. After Jesus healed the boy, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Lord, as much as we march joyfully during the good old days of our lives, teach us in the coming weeks that you give us the reason for rejoicing by taking our burden upon yourself. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has become our Savior. Amen.
We'd like to thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being one of our corporate underwriters on KFUO Radio. Here's a few winter heating tips for you from Reliable. Keep clean filters in your furnace. Check your filters once a month and replace or clean when necessary. When you do need routine service, you can count on Reliable to check your unit's elements and humidifier. 8364 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535.
Back in the book of Genesis, we are told that God the Father gave Adam and Eve a fatherly command. Don't eat the fruit of this tree right over here. Then along came the liar, and the liar said, God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like him. You'll be like God. Adam and Eve apparently figured that was a pretty good deal. So they disobeyed the word of the Father. They affirmed the word of the liar, and it's been pretty bad ever since. Is it correct to contend, Pastor Rawl, that we human beings, by nature, want to be like God? We have that same desire, we want to be like God. oh, we can't be omniscient, we can't be everywhere, we know we're not all powerful, but when God says, this is my will, we dare to say, I don't care, because this is my will.
I mean, we even go beyond wanting to be like God. We want to be God. We want to push God off the pedestal, and we want to take control. We don't want God to control
our lives. Now, are you speaking figuratively here? You don't really mean that to be literally true, do you?
Yeah, I do. I think that's the ultimate temptation, you know, and why is it that, you know, for example, why is there such resistance to the doctrine of creation? It's because if there's a creator, then he's in control. Then we are somehow or other subject to him. Because if there's a creator, then we're creatures. We can't be gods because we're creatures. And people don't want to be creatures. They want to be God. And that's the ultimate reason why, you know, people resist the idea that there's a God who created the world. And even when the evidence is overwhelming, you know, and there's no real proof of anything like evolution, people are going to hold on to that because they refuse to accept, you know, the idea that they'd have to bow before a creator.
So for the person who thinks this is ridiculous, what are these guys talking about? I want to be God. I think I'm God. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And there are people who think that you just made an outrageous claim. Have you ever pressed that beyond? I mean, you made the claim, and I, for one, agree with you. But for the person who thinks that, no, you're exaggerating. You're engaging in hyperbole to make a point. How would you respond to that?
Well, I mean, if I were in a conversation with that person, I would ask them, you know, well, then what do you think about God? Who is God? I'd want to explore what they think about. Do they accept the fact that there is a God, that there's a creator, that they are mere creatures, that this God has the right then to demand certain things from them and to expect certain things from them, that he's going to judge them? You know, well, if they start coming back with all kinds of no answers, well, no, I don't believe that, well, then they're just basically confirming what I said. You know, you want to be God yourself.
Now, is God arbitrary? Is God sitting in his heavenly throne there up there in heaven? Boy, you know, those descriptions in Revelation are pretty amazing. Just sitting up there, he's got his heavenly coin. Well, Ron Rawl today, let's see. Heads or tails? Whoop, tails, going to be a bad day for Ron today. Okay, send the angels out, give Ron a rough. Is he just arbitrary? It's just right here. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Depending on how he feels that day. Is that the way it works?
No, that's not the way it works. God is not arbitrary. God is, you know, certainly that's not one of the attributes
Isn't that
we
that
talk about with God. It may sound that way, and I think people may interpret it that way, but that is not what St. Paul is saying. He's saying God is sovereign. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a will, and he's carrying out that will. And that will may sometimes appear to us to be arbitrary. It's difficult for us to grasp, but why should I, with the limitations of my own humanity and my own mental ability, why should I be able to grasp what God is doing? Who am I to think that I can, you know, talk back? I mean, the analogy Paul uses of a lump of clay to the potter is a pretty good analogy. That's what I am compared to God.
I don't like it.
Of course we don't like it, but that's
what we
are. I
don't like
being
myself just as a lump of clay. I don't like it.
Dust you are, to dust you will return.
I don't like that either.
I know.
So here, now, I'm just kind of coming into the ballpark here, because everything that we're saying here really runs in the opposite direction of the direction I'd like it to go, because I just wanted the car for Saturday night. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And the answer to that question is yes, I will say that to God. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? It's a question. The implication here is that God is making vessels for dishonorable use. meaning that if I am a vessel for dishonorable use, that is, I do dishonorable things or contain dishonorable things, it's God's fault. It's not my fault. Can't hold me responsible. Can we draw that conclusion?
Well, I think, and I'm not an exegete in the sense that I could back this up. An exegete, somebody who really understands the Greek well enough to be able to say, based on what I know about the Greek. But it seems to me that the word dishonorable here might mislead us. You know, what Paul is saying is, God makes some vessels, you know, for honorable use, for very special purposes, and some for ordinary purposes. To say it dishonorable doesn't mean that it's not, you know...
Doesn't mean sinful.
Doesn't mean sinful or bad. It means that it's just an ordinary clay pot. It's used, you know, to hold, you know, a plant or something like that, where this other vessel is for something very special, maybe to hold oil or incense or something like that.
What if God... Here's Paul's... He's got a what if. Paul's got a what if in here. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, put up with me, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, one of those traps, one of those difficult places, and we've already, up here in verse 11, we got the word election. We've already used the predestination word here in our discussion of Romans. We've already said on a couple of occasions, from the foundation of the world, a plan conceived before you and I even were conceived in the womb. So we've said, wow, you mean I'm not just some kind of free agent? I pop into existence, God watches how I handle it, and then makes a decision on whether it's good enough. It's not like that. No, God had a plan from before. Let there be light. Yes, he did. Well, if I wind up in heaven because God wanted me to be there, then if I wind up in hell, God must have wanted me to be there too. And whenever we get to that point, you guys all go, nope, stop right there. Nope, that's not right. And I say, as the host, I say, why not? And then you say, this is a very difficult concept, something like that. Isn't that right? Isn't that what you say?
Something like that.
And then I read this. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, what? Prepared for destruction. Doesn't that sound like God said to this person, well, welcome to planet Earth. You're going to hell. Because that's what I've prepared for you. Isn't that what that sounds like?
It does sound like it. And the problem, you know, with our human capacity to understand this doctrine of election or predestination is that, you know, we're going to make some assumptions that aren't valid because they don't have scriptural validity. In other words, it's, you know, scriptures very clearly say God has elected some for salvation. He's chosen some to be saved. And that doctrine of election is ultimately a gospel kind of doctrine. It's good news that God has chosen anyone to be saved because we all deserve destruction. That's what we all deserve by right. We are all sinful. But God has chosen some to be saved. It's not true that God has chosen some to be damned, because the scriptures very clearly tell us that God wants all people to be saved. He sent his son Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world.
All right, now here's the key. Whew. I'm almost scared to ask this because I'm afraid of the answer. What if I choose to go in a different direction, which I think some of us sometimes choose to do? Instead of acknowledging that what you would like me to acknowledge, and what pastor after pastor after pastor has said on this program before, that, no, the Bible is clear. God has expressed his will clearly, not willing for any man to perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, So, no, it cannot be true, based on those scriptures, that he has prepared somebody for destruction even before they've appeared on the planet. I'm going to go the other direction and say, oh, no. What we have here is a contradiction. We have two claims that cannot coexist, therefore God is undone, and I am in charge, and I will call the shots. As a matter of fact, if there's a God, I intend to point my bony finger in his face when I arrive and point that out to him, thus demonstrating that he better let me in or else. Now, I've exaggerated for effect a little bit, but you're nodding, so you know what I'm talking about. I think there are people, Pastor, who haven't thought it through maybe that thoroughly, but that's kind of their attitude.
Mm-hmm.
And you say?
And I say, well, it's not possible for us. Maybe the word possible isn't a good word here, because obviously some people do it. But we cannot accuse God of injustice, because God is just. And if the clay says to the potter, you made a mistake here, then that's just irrational. It's just inconceivable. Because God is the creator, and he is sovereign, and his plan and his will is being worked out. I think somehow we have to read what Paul is talking about here in chapter 9 in light of the discussion that's coming, because what he's doing is preparing us for this, you know, challenging issue about the Jews and the Gentiles. Why were the Jews so, in large part, so reluctant to believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Why did they reject him? Why did they turn their backs upon him? Why did they want to crucify him? And what Paul is preparing us here is to see that God could even use that stubborn unbelief for a good purpose, namely that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And that ultimately that gospel going to the Gentiles and the Gentiles flooding into the church and coming to faith and believing in Jesus as the Messiah and their Savior would draw some Jews back in to faith too. So God has a plan. And he works out that plan, but it's far beyond our capacity to understand it or to interpret it.
Based on what we've said about what we know about kids, people, do you think it's possible that there are some folks who are anticipating the so-called great day of the Lord, that day when, I'm talking about Christians, I'm talking about even Lutherans, Pastor, who are sort of expecting when they stand before the Lord to say, hey, I was a lifelong member of Timothy Lutheran Church, I'll have you know there, Lord. I actually served on the Board of Elders 3 terms. And I lost the election for chairman, but I was willing to run. Or maybe somebody else is going to say, well, I know I'm got some problems here, but I've talked myself out of 4 tickets with the Missouri State Police. I think I can handle this one. I'm going to just do a little arm twisting. I think God will let me in. And then there's a group of people who think that there can't be a hell. The Bible says God is a loving God. God is love. He can't send anybody to hell. He's not going to look at me and say, depart from me. And it's against his nature to say, depart from me into everlasting condemnation. You think there are going to be people like that standing on that great shore on that great day?
What I think is going to happen is that when Christ returns, it's going to be silence. I don't think anybody's going to say anything. I think there are many people who think that they're going to try to argue their way in, or that they can make a case before God. But I think when it comes right down to it, it's going to be either people rejoicing or weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what it's going to be. Because when Christ returns, there's going to be no question about it. And they will see the one they have pierced. And when people see that, and when they realize that he is the King, and that he is the Lord, and that he is the Judge, what do you have to say?
I don't think most people, maybe the vast majority of people listening to us right now, believe that. They may be nodding their heads, Pastor, because you make a biblical claim. But most of us don't believe that. Because if we did, we wouldn't stand by so idly and watch our brothers and sisters and our families and our friends die and go to hell, as most of us are doing now. Now, is that an outrageous claim?
Well, no, you're probably right. I mean, what I'm saying is simply what the Scripture declares to us, that, you know, there's going to come a time when the door will be shut. And there'll be people, you know, out there pounding, saying, let us in, let us in. Lord, Lord, didn't we know who you were? Didn't we use your name? Didn't we understand everything? And the message will say, depart from me, I never knew you.
Verse 25 and following. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Now, Paul has a tough argument to make here, which I hope, we've demonstrated here this morning. This is not easy stuff. And then he cites these scriptures. He cites Hosea, he cites Isaiah in order to back up his claim. Anytime Paul goes off into the Old Testament to start to try to defend something that I find difficult to understand anyway, I don't usually quite, doesn't click. So can you explain to me how these scriptures are supposed to convince me that God has complete and total authority on what happens to us and that he is not arbitrary as he exercises that authority?
Well, he uses this beautiful example of Hosea. You know, God told the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute and to make her his wife. And then they had children. And the children were initially, you know, called, you know, by specific names that demonstrated God's mercy and God's compassion. And then his wife, this former prostitute, she left and went back to prostitution. And then God gave the incredible command to Hosea, go and marry her again. Because that was to demonstrate God's incredible faithfulness to his covenant promise and to his people. The ones that were to be not my people, I will call them my people. It was to show God's compassion and his grace. Because that's the ultimate message of Scripture. Not that God judges or that he's unjust or that he's arbitrary, but that God is incredibly gracious and merciful.
The gospel.
The gospel. And that, you know, even though Israel deserved total judgment, even though they should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, God held out a remnant. He preserved some for his people. And that's just a demonstration of the incredible compassion of God in the face of unbelief and rejection and rebellion and idolatry and a host of other things.
So in verse 27, where Paul says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which was a promise that God made to Abraham, and is now in fact fulfilled, an irrefutable fact, only a remnant of them will be saved. Tell me again why I shouldn't be upset with God, angry with God, that he kept his promise and brought all these human beings into existence, but somehow only managed to save, when I think of the term remnant, I certainly think of less than half, a minority. I resent that. If you're going to bring them into being, then save them all. But it sounds like that's not the plan.
And God gave them every opportunity and every advantage. You know, he gave them the covenant. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the promises. You know, he sent his messengers again and again to recall them to repentance, to turn back to him. But their stubbornness and their sinfulness, you know, was just consistently there. And the amazing thing is, you know, the thing that should really amaze us is that God saves anybody. You know, but he does that because of his great love for us. He sends Jesus to pay the price, to pay the penalty, to remove the barrier between us and himself so that we can be reconciled to God. And yet, the scriptures are pretty clear. You know, broad is the way and wide is the path that leads to eternal damnation. And many there are who are traveling on that road. And narrow is the road. You know, narrow the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there are. You know, the scripture is pretty clear when it tells us that, you know, it's not the majority who are going to be saved, it's the minority.
So, in this day and age, maybe in preaching as well as parenting, maybe, I don't know, you'd be in a better position to comment on this, maybe there aren't too many parental swats on the backside anymore. Maybe there aren't too many parents who are kind of whining and carrying on with their five-year-old children and losing the argument, so that the statement, "The Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth fully and without delay, will not be put off." Maybe we need to focus on that a little bit. Because maybe we think God's just a big softy. That doesn't sound like big softy language to me. But if you start talking like this, Pastor, you know, some people are going to be offended. Might not come back to church next Sunday if you're going to start talking that fire and brimstone stuff there. That's not what we want to hear. And you say?
Well, it's probably not the way to attract a lot of people, a lot of followers.
Look at
some of the churches that are, you know, mushrooming and growing and attracting all kinds of people. They're not delivering
that
kind of message.
That's what we need to do. They're not delivering
that kind of message.
I noticed that. They are not.
And yet, to be faithful to God's word, you know, we're called to speak the whole counsel of God, the gospel in the broad sense, you know, which is both law and gospel. And the scriptures are clear. You know, God has done everything necessary for our salvation. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to faith. And those who hear that call and those who respond by the work of the Holy Spirit creating faith in their hearts, those people are going to be saved. They're going to be rejoicing. You know, I don't know if it's a rabbinic fable or whatever, but, you know, I heard this story once about, you know, Israel rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea after the Egyptian army had been drowned in the Red Sea. They were saved, you know, and Miriam was leading everybody and dancing and singing. And someone said, "Well, where's God? Why isn't he here celebrating?" And the angel said, "God is weeping for all the Egyptians that perished in the Red Sea." You see, ultimately that's the message. God cares for all people. God loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't delight, you know, in bringing destruction and death and punishment. He wants to save everyone. The problem is with us. The problem is our refusal to accept his invitation, to return to him, to repent, to seek his forgiveness and his grace, because if we confess our sins, he is gracious and compassionate and will forgive us all our sins.
Pastor Raul, we have a minute left here. It could be that there's somebody listening to us who's on the bubble, whose faith is in play, in doubt, who after hearing us talk today has decided, this is not for me. This is not the way I want it to be, and I will not be part of it. What would you say to that person?
Well, I would say that what we've dealt with here is one of the more difficult, you know, doctrines in Scripture, and more difficult passage in the New Testament. And, you know, what you need to go back to do maybe is to look at the gospel message that is contained in the Gospel of John or in one of the gospel writers. See what Christ did for you. See it and understand how great is the love of God that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for us. Because that's where you start. You don't approach this doctrine as the first thing, you know, because this would turn everybody off. It's beyond our understanding. What you do is try to listen to the good news about what Jesus has done for us.
Are we wrong to deal with it on the radio? I mean, well, we only have an hour to talk here.
No,
we got a moron for a host here. I could have messed this up completely.
We need to deal with it because it's part of Scripture, and it challenges us. It doesn't necessarily sound like what we want it to sound like, but it's God's Word.
I think it's very tough sledding. Thank you, Pastor, for your expertise. Appreciate it.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Pastor Ron Rawl, Timothy Lutheran Church. Pastor Lane Berglund, due up next here on Ask the Pastor.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.